It's again a great joy and privilege to be with you this evening as you pray for us in a special way. Lord, bless us in our time together, that we would be born up and that our spirits be made to be edified and revived in the presence and power of Almighty God. I'd like to, if the Lord be our helper, turn from the series we've been looking at. We have been going through 2 Peter on Sunday night. Lord willing, tonight I'm not going to go that direction. Had a conversation this afternoon and stirred some thoughts that I hope and trust are of the Lord. And you pray for us that what is said would be honoring and glorifying to Him. I'd like to direct your attention tonight to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. There are two verses in that chapter that we'd like to look at particularly. Luke 22 is the setting for it. It's the night of Christ's betrayal. It's the night He's going to be taken before Annas and Caiaphas, the priest of that time. The next day He's going to be led away to Pontius Pilate and eventually crucified later that day. But on this particular occasion, in Luke 22, the chapter begins with He and His disciples eating what would end up being the last lawful Passover, and then immediately following, establishing the first church communion that was ever instituted on this earth. And somewhere between the communion service and Christ going into the Garden of Gethsemane, where He's eventually betrayed, He has a conversation with His disciples about a great many things, and you find that a lot of things have happened. When you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you sort of put them all together, you know, that night had a lot of interesting things in it. And one of the things that I've always found the most interesting is that when Jesus ordained this very special holy thing in the church, having communion and following that up with feet washing. I mean, I don't know how you feel on communion night, but I always leave here on communion night feeling like I'm sort of gliding over the ground. I feel like I'm not even walking on there. I feel just lifted up and I feel revived and energized. It's amazing to me that these apostles who'd spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ in a very public way in His ministry, shortly after they've experienced this, after the Lord of glory has washed their feet, you know what they're doing? They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can't imagine, I'm sure I could do this, I'm a man, I'm capable of it, I can't imagine finishing a communion service here at Cool Springs, and then while we're getting pots and pans together, we start having an argument and a debate and a fight over who the best preacher is. That's just unfathomable to me. And yet, here these disciples are. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest right after this most special event. And they are on the verge of going from this most special event to actually turning their backs, all 12 of them, on their Lord who they had spent all this time with. And it's in this particular realm, in this part of the evening, that these verses are found. I'd like to look at verses 31 and 32, where the Lord actually makes a statement, and He directs it to Simon Peter. And He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We've talked at some length, I'm not sure if it's a whole discourse, but we've talked at some length about these verses before, but I'd like to look at a particular part of the last of those two verses. And by doing so, I'm going to have to go through something that I don't really want to do, number one, because I find it to be kind of dry, and I also am not very good at it. But for us to truly understand Scripture and to understand what it's telling us, we have to have an understanding of language. We need to have an understanding of how things are put together and how they're ordered and things like that. Now, I'm an engineer. I hated English classes. I did enjoy literature classes because I enjoyed reading books, but I hated English classes. I hated grammar. I'm old enough that I remember diagramming sentences, and I'm told they don't do that anymore. I feel like if I had to go through that hell, everybody does, okay? I mean, if I had to spend time diagramming sentences and writing all these funny lines and putting words in different places, by golly, my children need to, too, all right? But anyway, my point is, looking back on it now, I wish I'd paid more attention in those things, because to have an understanding of that gives us a very good benefit when it comes to studying the Word of God. I said all that to say this. When somebody tells you that we don't need to be using the King James, and we don't need to be using that old archaic language structure because it doesn't mean anything anymore. This is a really good place to go to show them that the King James is one of the clearest forms of communicating the English language that's ever been given. And here's why. Whenever we describe somebody else in the third person, we either refer to that person singularly or in a plural form. And we today have jumbled it all up that we just use singular and plural as the same word. We call it you or your. You can say you and it means one person. You can say your and it means multiple people. There's no rule for it now. It could be singular or plural. But when the scriptures were written in this particular language form, the reason there are you and yours in scripture and the reason there's these and thous in scriptures is to make a distinction in that third person usage. What happens is when you read you and your, you're reading a plural. When you read a thee or a thou, you're reading a singular. Now, that's important as you read the Word of God because it's important in statements like this to understand who is under consideration. Notice this again in that line. My language and grammar lesson is over. All right, now you can all wake up. All right, so here he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But he says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He starts this with an address to a single person. He extends the warning to all the disciples there present and then focuses his attention back on a single person. We know who that single person is. It's Simon Peter because that's how he addresses it. So reading it in that light, what our Lord is saying is, Simon, Satan wants my disciples. He wants all of you. He wants to sift all of you as wheat. He wants to try you. He wants to wreck you. He wants to overturn your faith. He wants all of you to stumble and fail. He wants all of you to fail miserably. And friends, that's still what he wants today. He wants my faith to fail. He wants your faith to fail. He wants all of our hope to be overturned. That's the goal of Satan tonight. But then he turns his direction and his attention to Simon. And he says, but I have prayed for thee. And when thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want to focus there at the end, thinking about what our Lord has just said and how powerful this language is, how powerful this thought is. Friends, Satan wants all of us, and he's trying all of us, and he's tempting all of us, and he's trying to make shipwreck of our lives. But when Jesus prays, friends, when Jesus intercedes, he doesn't say, Father, bless my people. He doesn't say, Father, bless my children. He doesn't say, bless the group that I died for. Friends, when Jesus intercedes, when Jesus prays, he does it personally, individually, for you when he prays for you. He is praying for Peter specifically because he's telling Peter something very, very important. He's praying that his faith fail not. Do you believe that Peter's faith failed? I don't, because Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. And I understand from Scripture that when Jesus prays, his prayers are heard and his prayers are answered. Because he tells us in John chapter 11, he says, I thank thee, O my Father, that thou hearest me, how much? Always. I thank thee that thou hearest me always. You say, well, he hears his son's prayers. Does he always answer them? Yes, he does. Because it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up strong crying and tears with much supplication and prayers, he was heard. In that, he feared. You think about Jesus as the perfect Son. You think about Jesus as the perfect Savior, the perfect servant. In all things about him, he did always those things that pleased his Father. When he asked his Father for something, he got it every single time. His Father always heard him, and his Father always delivered because he feared and he respected and honored his Father. So here he's praying for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. You say, well, it sounds like by the end of this night, Peter's faith does fail. Well, I'm going to tell you something, friends. Peter had a very bad time. He had a very bad moment. He had a very, I'll just say a gut-wrenching night. How about that? Because right after he says this, notice what Peter's response is. His response is, what's going to happen? He wants to know, what am I going to endure? What am I going to encounter that's going to make you have to do this? And Jesus' response is simple. He basically tells him that before this night's over, before the sun comes up, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now imagine this news in Revelation to Peter. Imagine what this must have felt like when here his Lord that he's walked with and that he's talked with tells him this. I mean, if the Lord appeared right now in this building and looked you in the eye and said, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times, how would you feel? I mean, first of all, you know He knows what He's talking about. You know He is a truth-telling God. But even Peter didn't want to believe it. Peter says, I'm ready to go both to suffer and I'm ready to go to death with you. I'm ready to die for you if need be. I've asked this question before and you all know my answer. Do you believe Peter meant what he said? I believe he meant what he said. I believe he was sincere in his statement. But friends, sincerity is not all there is. You can be as sincere can be, and still fail. I love the example that Sonny Piles used to give all those years ago. He would say, if somebody is sincerely going for the aspirin in the medicine cabinet to cure their headache, and they get the rat poison by accident, they may have sincerely gone after the aspirin, but they are sincerely sick or dead by the time it's over with. Well, you know what, friends? People today, some of them are very sincere in what they say and what they believe and how they think, but they are sincerely wrong and sincerely being shipwrecked and cast down every day. Peter was sincere, and I know he was sincere because when the time of the moment came, when the trial came, whenever it was them surrounded by all these soldiers and all these lanterns and all these torches, I can just hear Peter in his mind saying, well, I told him what I was going to do, and here I go. Pulls out his sword and takes a whack at Malchus and cuts his ear off, and he was probably shocked when Jesus tells him, put it up. And then reaches down and picks up that ear and puts it back on Malchus's head and says, suffer ye thus far. Because now Peter's saying, well, does he want my help or does he not? And here Jesus turns to him and says, put up thy sword and get into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not know that I can now ask of my Father? And He'll give unto me more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus tells Peter, what you want to do to hell is not going to help. The way you want to handle this is not the way it needs to be handled. And you need to understand that I'm still in control. Well, this is so such a new revelation that Peter thinks, well, what am I going to do now? And then you all know the story. He goes and he follows at a distance to the house of the high priest. He eventually gets approached at first by a little maid, and then by this same maid and a few others, and then finally by a whole group. And all three times he says, I do not know the man. I know him not. Now you say, I thought we were talking about his faith. We're about to. Because when Peter does it for the third time, and the Lord turns and looks upon Peter, notice what happens. When that happens, here's Peter, not with no faith, whose faith has been completely overturned. Here's Peter, whose faith has lapsed, whose faith has grown small, that is very shrunk up. Because as soon as the Lord turns and looks at him, it says, and then Peter remembered the word which the Lord had told him. You know how you remember what the Lord has told you? Faith. And when he remembers this, he goes out and he weeps bitterly over what he has done. You know what will make a person mourn for their sins and be sorrowful for what they've done? Faith will. And friends, here is Peter showing that he's still got faith. The Lord has prayed that he wouldn't just completely deny it and completely turn from it and completely walk off and just deny the cause for the rest of his days. But he has a great problem. He has a great problem in that he has not truly believed everything the Lord has told him. Peter is being told by the Lord, I am praying for thee. I am praying for thee personally for these things. Number one, that thy faith fail not. And friends, it hasn't. It has had a bad time. It's had some bad moments. But it hasn't been completely overturned so that he denied it and walked a different direction. But then it says, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He's basically three things here. The Lord is praying for one, that his faith wouldn't fail. Two, that he'd be converted. And three, that he would help others also. Now, what is it that Peter needed? What is it that Peter most stood in need of? He stood in need of understanding that the Lord's power and the Lord's authority and the Lord's plan does not work by natural man's reasoning and natural man's thinking. He shows us in the garden that by strength of might, by strength of the sword, we can make this happen. The Lord shows him that's not how it happens. There are times when Peter thinks, well, if I can just do this, I can make this happen. He opens his mouth too many times and says, Lord, how about we do this? Lord, how about we do that? And the Lord says, no, we're not going to do that. So Peter needs to understand this doesn't come by man's thinking. What Peter had not yet come to realize, what he and the other disciples did not yet know, is some of what we talked about this morning, that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Moses and Elijah, they were speaking of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, like all the rest of us, never was going to look at death as an accomplishment. He was never going to look at death and suffering and misery and woe as something to glory in. Because man sees that someone who is conquered suffers. Someone who is put down, an inferior, suffers woe. This is the Lord. Surely He's a mighty warrior. Sure He is a grand captain of our salvation. Surely He can't go through these things. Surely He's going to be the one to deliver Israel. Surely He's going to be the one in whom our hope trusted. What Peter did not yet understand is that going through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus' death was an accomplishment, and Jesus' resurrection is a proof and a testimony that what He did was victorious and what He did was honored by heaven. But you know what? Peter doesn't know that yet. He doesn't quite get it yet. He needs conversion on this point. And Jesus says, I'm praying for thee. I'm praying for thee, Peter. You know why He's praying? You know why He's addressing this specifically to Peter? Because the Lord, though He doesn't always, let's just say, condone the ways in which we think, the Lord understands how we think. You know what the Lord understands? I mean, He's lived with these men. He's walked with these men. He's talked with them. But more than that, He's the Lord who understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord understood they all looked to Peter as the leader. They all looked to Peter as the one to speak for all of them. I mean, how many times did Peter speak on all their behalf? How many times did Peter go where nobody else would go? I'll tell you, Peter was the one that, you know, James and John deferred to, that Andrew deferred to. I mean, they all deferred to him. So if Peter walks away, what is likely going to happen? They're all going to walk away. You know what's truly sad in this world? When a preacher walks away and people walk with him. If you won't amen that, I will. Friends, this is more important than a preacher. This is more important than a man. This is more important than my parents. It's more important than my children. It's more important than my wife. You know why? Because this is God's cause. This is Jesus' kingdom. This is God's house. It's more important than all of those things. But the Lord understands that Peter is the one they all kind of look to. I mean, after all, who was it did most of the speaking on the day of Pentecost? Peter. Who was it spoke prior to the day of Pentecost when they all met together to figure out who was going to take Judas's place? Peter. Who was the one that went to Cornelius' house? Peter. Who was the one that basically said, we can go preach to the Gentiles now? Peter. I mean, the Lord knows and the Lord understands. They kind of look to Him. And here's Peter after the night of the Lord's betrayal, you know, weeping bitterly over what he's done, and he needs to be converted on this point. That on the third day, when Jesus rises again, is a day that needs to be talked about, preached about, and rejoiced in for as long as time stands. And here's Peter, right after the Lord's resurrection. And what happens? Right after the Lord's resurrection, the women come running back from the tomb. They come running back from the tomb and they said, look, we went to the tomb. And the stone was rolled away, and he was empty. And we saw a whole company of angels that told us he's arisen, and we also saw him. Now, let's think about this. How many times when Jesus was walking this earth did he tell his disciples, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men, they're going to take me, they're going to deliver me to the Romans, they're going to crucify me, and the third day I'm going to rise again. I mean, after all, we talked this morning about the Mount of Transfiguration. What was the last thing Jesus told Peter, James, and John coming down the mountain? Don't tell anybody about what you've seen until after I be risen from the dead. I mean, they were told over and over and over again, this is coming. But when it comes, and the women come back and say, look what just happened. We saw this. We experienced this. What did the disciples say? Hallelujah! It's finally... No, it says their words seemed to them as idle tales. They said, oh, there's no way that's right. You don't know what you're talking about. And then when Jesus comes and appears in their midst, He upbraids them for their unbelief. He upbraids them that they didn't believe what He said, that they didn't trust that what He told them was the truth. Now here's Peter, after all that, after Jesus has come and appeared, after Peter's already run to the tomb, after all these things have taken place, here's Peter, John 21. I go a-fishing. What do they all say? We go with thee. Who's leading this? Peter is. They go out all night and they catch nothing. I've got a theory on why I think they caught nothing. I'm not going to preach about it. If you want to know, we'll talk about it later over coffee. But friends, here's Peter. They've seen the Lord twice at this point. He's appeared in their midst twice. He's upbraided them. He's reproved them. He's exhorted them in the Scriptures. He showed them His hands and His feet, testifying that He is the man Christ Jesus, arisen from the dead. And here's Peter, should be out, you know, looking for the Lord and preaching, and yet he's going right back and fishing again. They fish all night long. They catch nothing. They're coming back the next day, and they see Jesus standing on the shore, saying, "Children, have you any meat?" And of course, he knows the answer. They said, "No." And he says, "Cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." So they cast their net down, draw up 153 great fishes. Then it's not Peter who makes this revelation. John does. He says, "It's the Lord. It's got to be. There's no one else it could be." And Peter casts himself into the water and swims to shore. And when they get there, Jesus has bread and fish on the fire, and he says, "Come and dine." And while they're here, having this third experience with the Lord after his resurrection, because he actually was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection before he went back up into glory, he looks to Peter again, kind of like he did that night. And he said, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He says, "Feed my lambs." He asks him again, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" And he says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus looks at him the third time and says, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved that the Lord asked him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He says, "Feed my sheep." Here is the Lord giving him three occasions, three opportunities to declare his love for him. What do you think that brought to Peter's mind? It brought to his mind, "Three times I said I knew him not. He told me I was going to do it, and I did it." And now he's given him three opportunities to declare his love for him. And here's Peter being converted. Here is Peter reaching that final point of understanding that now I get it. Now I understand this is why it had to be this way. And then the Lord tells him, "When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and thou wentest where thou wouldest. But when thou art old, another shall gird thee, and thou shalt stretch forth thy hands." And he said this, signifying by what manner of death Peter should glorify God. So here he's telling Peter, "Now I'm going to tell you how your life's going to go." But that's still not quite enough. Peter has another little place he needs conversion on, and he says this. He looks at John, he says, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Isn't that the way we always is? Lord tells us what we should do, and we're like, "What about him? What about her? No. What about that guy over there? I'm doing better than he is. Lord, tell me what he needs to do. He needs to do at least three times as much as I do. I'm way further ahead than he is." And Jesus looks at him and said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." You know what the answer to all of us is? No matter what the Lord has called anybody else to do, no matter what the Lord has given anybody else, follow Jesus. Follow him with all your might. Serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serve him heartily. Serve him in spirit. Serve him in newness of life. Because whenever I think about following Jesus, I need to walk like he walked. You know how he walked? He walked with joy, knowing that he was going to endure great pain for me. I need to walk with joy, not knowing that I'm going to suffer great pain. I don't know if I am or not, but knowing that because he is gone, so can I. Because he has trodden this way, so can I. Because he has walked this walk, so can I. And he is going to be with me, he's going to give me strength, and he's going to walk with me every step of the way. Now, thinking about this, here is Peter having to be reminded again and again and again by the Lord what his duty is, what his responsibility is, and who he is. You say, when is he finally converted? I believe by about this point, he has gotten to the point where he's able to strengthen his brethren. You know why? Because starting in the book of Acts, here is Peter who almost looks like a different man than you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was a blabbermouth who stuck his boots in his mouth. He was one who was quiet when he should have spoken. He spoke when he should have been quiet. He was a daredevil at times and got himself into trouble when he wants to go out on the water and then gets further out than he expected. Here's one who is constantly seemingly making the wrong choice. Now, he didn't always. But, you know, in many ways, he was always getting it not quite right. But, you know, starting in the book of Acts, you read about a fearless minister. Now, he wasn't perfect, but you read about a fearless minister who actually emboldened others by his walk and by his talk and by his preaching. I mean, that day in Acts chapter 1, when the 120 are met together, I mean, they are wondering, what is it we're going to do? How is it we're going to proceed? And here's Peter standing up in the midst saying, here's what he told us to do. Let's just do it. Here's Acts chapter 2, whenever that day finally comes that the Lord says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. Here's Peter saying, the day is here. Let's do what the Lord has told us to do. And he preaches in power and great demonstration of the Spirit to the point that even when mockers come, even when people that may have come before and have said, I don't know who the man is, here's Peter saying, this isn't what you think. This is not some drunken party. This is not some riot. This is prophesied in Scripture. This that you're seeing happen and was talked about in the book of Joel. And this man whom we declare unto you, that we walked with, that we talked with, I verily declare unto you that he has arisen from the dead. His body did not see corruption. He's gone to God's right hand, and we serve him in newness of life. Here's Peter whenever he's brought before magistrates and brought before rulers and kings, and they say, you don't need to speak in this name anymore. He says, do what you will. It's better to serve God than to serve man. If I have to die for him, I will. If I have to suffer for him, I will. And think about the example and the pattern this man gave. He strengthened his brethren and he emboldened his brethren by his walk and by his decor. Do you think Jesus' prayer was effective? I believe it was. I believe Jesus, when he prayed for Peter, it had such an outpouring and such an effect upon Peter's life and upon his ministry that others were emboldened to walk and follow after him. That others were emboldened to say, if he did it, I can do it. And they felt courage and strength to walk in the same way. I tell you, Peter was one who the first part of his life and the latter part of his life looked completely different. You know why they look completely different? It's the prayer of Jesus that makes things completely different. And I'll tell you this. I do believe that right now there is a man seated in heaven who still rises from his chair to make intercession for you and I. You know, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he saw something that seems to be a contradiction in Scripture. He saw something that seems to go against the grain of what you see in other places. You know, Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 about verse 3 that when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why we say he sat down? Because the work was done. In a little bit, I'm going to sit down. You know why? Because the sermon's done. You say, sit down, the sermon's done. Anyway, the point is, some of y'all get that later, but point is this, Jesus sat down because salvation was finished. Salvation was complete. But what does Stephen say? As they're stoning him, and he's about to end his life here on this earth, he says, behold, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why was Jesus standing instead of sitting? Because even though Jesus finished the work of salvation and sat down from that work and its completion, Jesus, every day of this earth, hears prayers, he hears intercessions, he hears supplications, he hears thanksgivings. He hears all these things being brought into the very throne room of heaven. And even though he's sitting at his Father's right hand, redemption having been done, he takes these petitions and he gathers them up and he presents them to his Father, who he's at his right hand. And friends, he doesn't just say, well, Father, I got this group today. It's not what he does. He gathers up our prayers and he says, Father, bless Philip Conley. Here's what he needs. Bless him. He says, Father, bless, insert your name right here. He prays for thee. He doesn't pray for you. He doesn't pray for us. He prays for thee. You know why he prays for thee? Because he loves thee. You know why he loves thee? Because he elected thee. He predestinated thee. All of this is personal, friends. And friends, when he died for thee. He died for all of us, I know. But friends, he knew every single person personally and individually that he loved and that he was dying for. And when he carries these prayers and these supplications to his Father, he carries them up personally and says, Father, bless this one. Bless this one. Bless this one. And he's rising from his chair. And you know what kind of prayers he hears and the kind of prayers that he offers before his Father? The kind of prayers like Stephen made. You know, Stephen didn't ask things for himself. He didn't ask for vengeance. He didn't ask for blood. He didn't ask that they get theirs one day. Here's these people stoning Stephen to death, and here's what he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus rose from his chair to honor that prayer. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You know, whenever you and I pray for things amiss, that we may consume them upon our own lust, Jesus is not going to rise for one of those. But when we pray the kind of prayer that James talks about in James chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what kind of prayer Jesus rises for? An effectual, fervent prayer that is born out of confession when we confess one to another. And notice what it says there. I've told people all across the country, if you want a group to pray for you, I'll gladly be part of that group. But you know how many it takes to have an effective prayer? One. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Whenever His children offer up one of those fervent prayers before Him, Jesus rises from that seat of His and brings it before His Father. And His Father hears that always. And His Father blesses that request. On this very same night that Jesus is telling this to Peter, this is found in John's account in John chapter 14, He says, and whatsoever thing ye ask in My name, it shall be granted unto you of My Father. You know, you and I think, all of us that I've ever heard pray, we always say, in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name, or in Thy Son's name, something along those lines. We say that at the close of our prayer. You know why we say that? Because we know it's going through Him to get to our Heavenly Father. We know it's passing through His hands to get to our Heavenly Father. We have to plead in His name and for His sake for these things. And when you and I pray these things, we need to pray also this, that our walk and our example would be a blessing and a benefit to others. Do you stand in need of conversion tonight? Be honest with yourself. I'll be honest with myself. I stand in need of conversion every single day. You say, but I already believe all the things that you just said Peter needed instruction in. I already believe that He died for my sins. I already believe that He was resurrected for my sins. I already believe all these things. I do too. But when you look at, let's go back to last Monday. Think about everything you did last Monday. If somebody looked at that day of your life and they followed you like in a movie, they followed you throughout that whole day, would they have said at the end of that day, that is an uplifted, rejoicing person who has hope in that which is to come? Go back to next Tuesday, or last Tuesday. Same movie is playing the same day. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Oh, we're to Sunday. Yeah, he's happy today. Maybe you're not. Maybe Sunday's one of your worst days. I don't know. It's one of my best. The reason it's one of my best is because I know I'm actually going to get away from the world for a little while and be here. But, you know, when you think about it, you know, does the day reflect what we say we believe? Does the life reflect what we say we believe? How do I make judgments and how do I form opinions on how Peter thought and how Peter acted? Based on what the Bible says he did during that period. I mean, when he struck off Malchus's ear, he was ready by force of might to help Jesus. When he denied the Lord, he had faltered and he was stumbling. Whenever he, you know, the words of the women seemed as idle tales, he was not converted and strengthened. And whenever he went a-fishing, he was not willing to follow after what Jesus had told him quite yet like he should. But then when I read the book of Acts and I see this bold individual, the actions speak more than the mouth does. The steps are louder than the declaration. And friends, I'll tell you this, and I don't charge extra for this. When you come to the house of God, there is one sermon being delivered at that time in God's house. But when we all leave this place, there are a multitude of sermons being delivered every single day of what we think, of what we believe, by how we act. I've heard preachers say that we ought to be the most uplifted and joyful people in all the world. I'll amen that we should. You know why? Because we have the most to believe in and trust in and how powerful our God is. I've heard ministers say we ought to be the most patient and forgiving people in all the world. I'll amen that too. Because we believe in a very patient and a forgiving and long-suffering God. I've heard ministers say we need to be the most loving people in all the world. Because we honor God's love more than any other people in all the world. I'll amen that too. But you notice all those said should. How many of those things are every single day? How many days am I joyful? How many days am I patient? How many days am I long-suffering? And how many days am I exhibiting the kind of love that I ought to have? You say, well, maybe I need some conversion. Yes, I do too. But friends, you pray because He's praying for you. He's praying for you and helping you in that regard. And when you're converted, whenever you begin to start turning a new leaf, whenever you begin to start going down a better road, whenever you say, I'm making some progress, I'm doing a little better, keep praying and pray that when thy conversion comes, it'll be a great blessing and benefit and an example to your brethren, to your children, to your community, to your neighbors and to your friends. One of the worst things that ever happens is when a bad example gets copied, when it gets duplicated. You know, just to say, well, that's the way my parents did it, isn't a sufficiently good enough answer. A sufficiently good enough answer is, that's the way my parents did it, and they got it from here in the Word of God. That is a sufficiently good answer. But a bad example, once copied, becomes entrenched. And once it becomes entrenched, it's harder to get out of. You know the kind of things that I do now that I have no idea why I do them, but when I think back, I'm like, that's what I saw my parents do. And it's not something that necessarily is good or bad, but I have habits and I have tendencies that I just watch my parents do those things. I mean, I struggled early on when I first started driver's ed. I mean, my high school, you don't really want to hear this story, but I want to tell it. My high school football coach was also our driver's ed teacher. He had one of those brake pedals on his side. He really needed his whole steering wheel because some of us were terrible in our early efforts of driving. And he gave me bad marks. He gave me bad grades for one thing and one thing only. I would start up the vehicle, have it in drive, and be ready to take off. And he'd say, where's your seatbelt? I'm like, I'm putting it on. And I really was. I'd be wanting to put it on as I was taking off. You know why I did that? I'm not speaking ill of the dead. He has passed on. That's how I watched my dad do it. When he would get in the truck, he'd hop in, crank it, put it in gear, and go. And in about the first 20 or 30 yards, the seatbelt was coming. I mean, he wore it every time, but that's when he put it on. I was doing that habitually because that's what I saw. Well, that's a very minor example. But friends, how many times do people see us and copy us and do things because they see us do it? Here's the Lord praying for Peter that when he's converted, he would strengthen and embolden his brethren. When you pray, and the Lord prays with you, and the Lord prays for you, pray this also, Lord, help my example to be a good one. Lord, help my steps to be straight ones. Lord, help those following after me to be not ashamed to walk in my steps, and that I would not be ashamed if they walk in my steps. Because one day, friends, these children that I'm trying to raise are going to start doing things and be thinking, where are they getting this? Where is this coming from? And then I'll turn around and look in the mirror and say, there's where it's coming from. They're watching me do it. Well, friends, when it comes to this most holy place, when it comes to this most holy house, when it comes to this most holy family that we're a part of, may we, by our actions and by what we say, may we strengthen and help one another. Because, friends, when hard times come, we don't need to lead everybody into despair. We don't need to lead everybody into the things of this world. We need to lead one another in a courageous path of faith that stands in the way of the truth and honors and glorifies the King in whom we dwell. I tell you this, you and I are part of the greatest cause this world has ever known and has ever seen. We're part of the greatest house that's ever been established here upon this earth. We belong to the best family that there's ever been. Let us honor and glorify the family, the house, and the cause that we follow after and that we're part of, knowing that our anchor is in heaven, knowing that our King is seated on His throne, and knowing that our King still hears our petitions, hears our prayers, and walks with us and guides us here in this world. May the Lord bless you, my friend.